Andrew came up to Cambridge full of energy. He got stuck into helping lead Bible studies in his first year. He was asked to be on the Christian Union exec in his second year. He went to all the conferences, real keeny, helped on summer missions teams. Everyone knew he'd go far. 5 years later, Andrew is nowhere spiritually. He has gone far, far from church and far from the Lord. Bernie was introduced to church by a friend from work. She enjoyed the music. She loved the sense of community. She was intrigued by the sermons. Sure, they went on a bit, but they seemed to make sense. They made sense of her past. They made sense of her fears, her life. Before long, Bernie joined a house group. Later that year, professed faith in Christ. 5 years later, Bernie is still pressing on with Jesus. What makes some people press on while others seem to fall away? That's the question we're thinking about this morning. We're concluding our series in the Doctrines of Grace. We've been looking at these last couple of months. This year is the 500th anniversary, just to remind you, of the birth of John Calvin. And if you've not been with us over the last little while, we've been seeing these great and glorious doctrines that made John Calvin famous. But more than making Calvin famous, of course, the doctrines of grace serve to make God famous and to telescope for all to see the glory and majesty of his saving power. And because these doctrines hang together like pearls on a string, as we've seen in previous weeks, I'm going to do a quick recap. Sorry if you've been here for all of them, but just to fill other people up to speed on what we've been seeing so far. We've explored total depravity, seeing that all of humanity is rotten to the core. Every part of every person is stained by sin, and therefore we're totally unable to save ourselves or do any spiritual good. We've explored unconditional election. We observed that before the creation of the world, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved, not because of their foreknown faith or merit, but purely because of his sovereign good pleasure and for his glory. We've also explored effectual atonement, where we saw that at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ died for his people. He completely paid the debt of all the sins of all his people. And then last week we looked at irresistible grace. As well as sovereignly accomplishing salvation, that I guess election and atonement, the Lord sovereignly applies salvation, ensuring that every one of his blood-bought people will respond to the gospel. And he does that by, we saw last week, effectually calling them and regenerating them, changing their hearts, giving them new spiritual life by his Spirit, thus enabling them to respond by repentance and faith. No heart is too hard, no friend, no family member too stubborn to be melted by God's irresistible grace. This morning, as I say, we're thinking about the issue of perseverance, or the preservation of the saints. We'll see what I mean by that. And there are two ways to think about it. Two ways to think. The first way is, I guess, the kind of general way, the general questions we can ask. What makes some people press on and some people fall away? More specifically, can a Christian fall away? Can they lose their salvation? That's the kind of general type of question. But then there's the personal kind of question, isn't there, as well? Not just can a Christian fall away, but might I fall away? How do I know I'll be one who presses on and doesn't fall? Both very, very important questions, and I hope we'll address both of those in our study this morning. The first thing, though, we're going to see is that God keeps his people from finally falling away. God keeps his people from finally falling away. I don't know if you, when you came in, you would have been given a handout that went in the bulletin, and it gives an outline of the talk this morning. Again, as in the last few weeks, but different from what we normally do. Rather than going through one passage, we're looking at what the whole of the scriptures say about this great truth. And you might find that a useful guide. We're thinking, to begin with, about this idea of preservation. And the point is not
that we're saying there's no such thing as sin in believers, or even ongoing battles of sin and cycles of sin that get us down. I'm not even saying that there's no such thing as backsliding, where someone seems to be away from the Lord for long periods of time. The point is rather, ultimately, God keeps his people from finally falling away. Of course, we said at the very start, very tragically, some people who once professed faith in Christ do ultimately fall away. The Bible, for a start, tells us that will happen, doesn't it? You read passages like the parable of the sower in Mark 4. People spring up, receive the word with joy, and then various persecutions or worries or wealth or the world or whatever it is cause them to give up their profession of faith. So the Bible says it, and our experience says it too. Many of us have friends or family members who once would have called themselves a Christian and now, like Andrew in our story at the start, are nowhere spiritually. But the doctrine of God's perseverance, God's preservation, assures us that ultimately every one of God's people, the elect, will be fully and finally saved, will be fully and finally kept from falling away. It's a precious doctrine for those of us who feel weak and weary, feel aware of our own sin, burdened down, longing for heaven. You see, he's not interested really in those who hit the finishing line first. He's much, much more concerned that you get there at all. He just wants you to hit the finishing line, however, whenever. Salvation, you see, is not like the BBC's coverage of the London Marathon or the Great North Run, which is happening today, where it's all about who wins. Apart from the eccentric runners running in chicken costumes or pantomime horses, no one cares about who comes in after 3 hours or 4 or 5 or 6 hours. But God is deeply concerned with every single one of his long-distance Christian runners, and he will ensure that every one of them cross over the finishing line. So let's run through some biblical evidence to show that God keeps his people from finally falling away. Firstly, the promise of divine protection. At the end of Romans 8, it's so helpful here, as it has been throughout the whole of the series. In fact, I don't know if you find this helpful. Why not write out Romans 8, 28 to 39 out on a piece of paper, stick up on your fridge, commit it to memory. Great gospel truths. So here's Romans 8, verse 31. I think we've got some of these verses on the screen, hopefully. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? You might be in a marathon. You might be in the biggest fight of your life. Trouble, persecution, Paul goes on to say. Nakedness, homelessness. We might add singleness. We might add chronic pain. We might add bereavement. We might add childlessness. But verse 37, we know that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We can make the finishing line, not because there's something good in us, but because there's something very good, very special in him. For whatever comes our way, Romans 8:39 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've used this illustration before, but it's as if God's people are surrounded by a buffer called Jesus Christ. And if someone's going to attack God's people, they've got to get through Jesus first. And Jesus, you see, is the most trustworthy person in the whole world. Here's his promise in John 6:39. This is the will, we heard this before, of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Lose none of the ones that he, the Father, has given me, the Son. It's a Father-Son thing. It was the will of the Father to send Jesus and to not lose Jesus' people. And Jesus, remember, is the obedient Son. He says, not my will, but yours be done. He follows through on what he's sent to do. He's not careless. He puts down his people. I can't remember where he's put them. No, he will not lose them. He'll keep hold of them. He'll have them forever. Here's John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, you see, Jesus' hands and the Father's hands, great relationship here. They're the safest pair of hands in the universe. It's like placing a newborn baby into the arms of the world's strongest man who happens to be his father. There's utter protection there. No one can snatch them out of his hands. And contrary to what some people would say, you can't even jump out. You can't snatch yourself out of his hands. You see, God's people aren't simply protected from out there. They're protected from in here, where the attack of the evil one comes as full as from out there. Divine protection, as we saw last week, isn't against our will, as if we're reluctantly held in when we'd rather get out. No, God changes our will when he regenerates us, gives us new desires that love to be safe in his arms. So here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5. He's describing people he's writing to, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see the kind of interplay there? God's power shields us. How? Through our own faith. That's the promise of divine protection. But note too, the certainty of divine persistence. God isn't attention deficit. They're really interested in us 1 minute and then on to someone else the next, ignoring us. No. Romans 8 verse 30, the golden chain of salvation we keep referring to, it really does string from eternity past right through into eternity future. Those he predestined, he called, same group. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Not most of the ones he predestined, he called. Not most of the ones he called, he then went on to justify and glorify. No, everyone he starts with, he finishes with. Our great verse, Philippians 1 verse 6, a wonderful verse. We can be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Wonderful, precious truth that, isn't it? When God takes us on, when he saves us, he knows exactly what we're like at the time of our salvation, and he knows what we're going to be like every day from then on till glory. He knows how we'll respond to the word year after year. He knows how we'll grow. He knows how we'll stumble, maybe struggle with the same sin. Nothing surprises him, and nothing kids him or takes him off guard. We don't have to put a mask on to pretend we're someone different from God. He sees everything. He knows everything. And yet, friends, he persists with us. Great, great truth that, isn't it? God keeps his people from finally falling away. The promise of divine protection, the certainty of divine persistence. And then there's the gift of eternal life. We're going to turn to John's Gospel here. I think this one actually clinches the deal. It's very, very striking. What are people offered in the Gospel? John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Nothing less than eternal life on offer in the Gospel. And it doesn't just start in the future when you die. Here's John 5 verse 24. We learnt this a few months ago to an army chant. I won't do it now. But John 5 24 says this: I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has, present tense, now eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has, present tense, crossed over from death to life. The Gospel of, you see, whoever hears Jesus' words and believes him who sent me has eternal life starting now. It doesn't take a genius to realize that if it's an offer of really eternal life, then that means spiritual Christian life that never ends. Elsewhere, in John 17, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God personally. And implied in the very term is this idea of permanence. God, he doesn't offer eternal life with his fingers crossed behind his back, thinking actually, you know, it may not happen. No, it's eternal life. You can't lose it. God keeps his people from finally falling away. I hope we're getting it. The gift of eternal life, and then the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 are so helpful here. They explain how the gift of the Spirit guarantee our glorious future. Here, let me read these out. Having believed, this is Paul writing about our relationship to Jesus, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Again, Paul's logic couldn't be clearer, could it? If you're chosen by God, which is what he's been saying earlier up in Ephesians 1, then you come to Christ by faith. And if you come to Christ, you're given the Spirit. And if you're given the Spirit, you're guaranteed a future inheritance. And God pays his deposit. He always completes the deal. He's not going to back out. We see how again God's sovereign hand kind of rules over the whole of salvation. We've seen election is of the Lord, atonement of the Lord, regeneration, even our response by faith, they're all of the Lord, and our perseverance is of the Lord too. Which is why I think the term preservation is a nicer word, because it reminds us it's of the Lord, not simply of us. But all this begs the question. It's one thing to know that God keeps his people from finally falling away. We've seen that. I think that's fairly hard to argue against in the scriptures. It's one thing to know that in the general. But what about the personal? It's quite another thing to know that you're one of them. You're one of those people who God will keep pressing on. That leads us to our second major point this morning. You can know for sure you're one of God's people. You can know for sure you're one of God's people. Here it's the doctrine of assurance, which is, I guess, the younger brother of the doctrine of preservation. I think it's a sensitive issue, I don't doubt, but I think there's almost no more important topic one could think about than knowing for sure and how we could know for sure that we're saved. Something that I've wrestled with in the past, personally, and in fact the issue of assurance is one of the touchstones of the Protestant Reformation. So Martin Luther famously was so dreadfully plagued by doubts in his Wittenberg monastery before he discovered the glorious truth of assurance by justification by faith alone. And in fact the Roman Catholic Church to this day still denies that all Christians can really truly have assurance of salvation. We're going to begin by simply defining what is assurance. So we need to make a distinction here between faith and assurance. Okay, so here's Matthew 17, verse 20. It was up on the screen a second ago. Jesus said, you need only the faith of a mustard seed, to move a mountain. Just the smallest of faith to move a mountain. It's not that you need a big faith. And in Mark 9, 24, we witness that kind of seed-like faith as someone says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. This Jesus heals a boy from being sick, and the father responds, I believe, help my unbelief. I have to say, that verse has been so precious to me over the years. Saving faith, the faith that connects us, if you like, to the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has for us in the gospel, that saving faith can be very, very weak, and we still be saved. That's not the point. But God, you see, wants us to have assurance of salvation too. Here's a key passage. It's 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. We get both faith and assurance here. Let me try and illustrate it on the screen. I don't know if this picture is going to come out. There's me and there's Jesus. The object of my faith is Jesus. So I trust in Jesus. He's the object of my faith. The object of my assurance is my faith. That should say assurance. The object of my assurance is my faith. So faith is I trust in Jesus for salvation. Assurance is I know I trust in Jesus and therefore know that I'm saved. Can you see the logic there? Faith, I trust in Jesus for salvation. Assurance, I know that I trust in Jesus for salvation, and therefore I'm saved. It's an awareness of the truth of the gospel applies to me. Now, under this definition, faith is necessary for salvation. You can't be saved without trusting in Jesus for salvation. And though assurance is desirable, it's not absolutely always necessary. which means there may be seasons of life where we kind of stutter and falter, and our assurance isn't quite there. We're not sure, are we saved or are we not? That does not mean that our salvation is in any doubt at all. In other words, you see, my awareness of my trust in Jesus and so my salvation sometimes might be less than my trust itself. Okay? My awareness of my trust may be less than the trust itself. But God wants us to grow in assurance. He wants it to grow, to blossom, as evidenced by 1 John 5 verse 13, which we just read. In fact, the whole book of 1 John underlines this great truth. Now, a quick word of caution. We've got to be careful here when we talk about assurance, not to kind of get sucked into a spiral of introspection where we're desperately kind of looking within. So Charles Spurgeon famously said, "I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away." It's not by looking within that is the answer to our concerns, by looking at Christ. We're going to think, though, just for a moment about the grounds for assurance. Theologian John Frame describes the grounds of assurance as like three legs on a stool. He takes this from the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're not kind of equal priorities, if you like, but they're all offered in the scriptures as bases for our assurance, for Christian assurance. The first leg is God's promises, the promises of God. In the gospel, God promises eternal life and blessing to all who receive Jesus. And those promises are absolutely infallible, wonderful, glorious. And you see, the way to grow in our assurance that we're trusting in them and are so saved is by delighting in the God of the promises and all he has done for us. Let me try and explain this. Just as happiness is not found by, or kind of nurtured by, thinking about happiness, but in doing certain things with a self-forgetful focus upon their goodness. Well, so assurance is not found or nurtured by thinking about assurance, but in a self-forgetful focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and all he is for us. So you want to enjoy the confidence that you're safe in Jesus' arms? Then friends, think long and hard and cheerfully at Jesus. Look at his promises. Look at God's promises that are found in him. Sing praise to Jesus. Talk about Jesus to your friends. And you'll find assurance comes. So, for example, the promise of justification by faith, which is modelled by Abraham in Romans 4, and you've got the references on your sheet, we won't turn to that right now. Abraham's assurance of salvation, that he was trusting in God and was saved, it grew and was nurtured not by him looking at his own faith. He was very weak in himself. But he focused on God and God's glorious power. My old tutor, David Field, gives this example. He says, if I'm asked, do you really trust the bridge? I have a choice. I could talk about my trust, or I could talk about the bridge. What I say about the former is likely to be partial, confused, skewed by my temperament, and uncertain because trust is a difficult thing to kind of catch and pop under a microscope. What I say about the latter is much more likely to be helpful. And say, well, look, there were dozens of 40-ton lorries passing over the bridge. There were thousands of people walking on it. It stood it for centuries. I've seen it in a storm and a flood, and it's not moved an inch. It's made of the hardest rock, the toughest steel I've ever seen. And you can keep going. And so, if I'm asked, do you really trust Jesus? I have a choice. I could talk about my trust, or I could talk about Jesus. So you want to grow in assurance? Then firstly, look to God's promises. Delight in the gospel blessings of salvation that are found in him. That's the first ground, God's promises. Second ground of assurance, the witness of the Spirit. Here the key passage is Romans 8, verses 15 to 17. Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I want us to focus on that verse 16, right in the middle. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If any of you know your Old Testaments, you'll know that the law courts relied on the testimony of two witnesses. Well, here Paul is claiming that for all Christians, the Holy Spirit witnesses together with our spirit that we are God's children. And the point is, it underlines how trustworthy that testimony is. Now, this isn't so much about ecstatic experiences or even a still small voice in our head, but rather a deep-seated conviction, right at our core, that God loves us personally. As his spirit rubs his truth into our hearts, bringing God's word to life to us. So we read God's word and it connects somehow. We think, how on earth has that made sense? He's speaking to me. This is truth about God for me. Giving us this profound sense that we are indeed God's beloved sons and daughters. Sometimes, I grant, it is felt more acutely than other times, but it's no less real. You can know for sure you're one of God's people. We have God's promises in the gospel, the witness of the Spirit in our hearts as he convinces us of the truth of the gospel. And thirdly, we observe the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's the third leg you see of this three-legged stool. Again, we've got to avoid this kind of introspection where we look within, but this is a biblical category. I think it will be useful. And there are two ways of thinking about the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as a means for getting assurance. Let me just kind of talk you through, I guess, two ways. The first way is, as we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're assured. So the very act of obeying Jesus grants us assurance. That gets us assurance as we obey. Second way is this. As we obey the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect on our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're assured. Do you see the subtle difference there? First way is a kind of self-forgetful focusing on something other than ourselves. Although here I guess the emphasis is on obedience rather than faith. And I think biblically it's fair to say that that first model is the norm for how assurance grows in us. But sometimes that second model, that second way of kind of self-reflection can be useful. And we're just going to think about those. As far as lived obedience is concerned, the passage here is, say, for example, 1 John, well, anywhere, but 1 John 3:14 I've put down. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. So here it's not so much the act of reflecting on our love for our brothers that shows us that we've passed from death to life, but just the act of loving our brothers, as that happens, so our assurance grows and deepens and we're convinced, yeah, we have passed from death to life. We're not thinking about our love, but we're loving and so assurance grows. We could apply the other fruit of the Spirit to the same point. As we demonstrate faithfulness in our marriage and live a faithful life, as we increasingly develop self-control over the years, as we rejoice more and more in the gospel, so it becomes clear to us and to the church family that we have passed from death to life. We're not thinking about our act so much, but just the act of obedience grows assurance that we really are God's dearly beloved children. That's the assurance of lived obedience. But there's also the occasional assurance of self-reflection. So at the Lord's Supper, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul charges the church, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Now, as I say, we've got to be careful lest we get introspective here. And the wider context of both 1 and 2 Corinthians is a church that is indulging in all sorts of sin and condoning all sorts of sin. Paul has been having a real go at them over the course of the two letters. They're tempted to ignore his teaching. They've been quarrelling, arguing, biting each other. 2 Corinthians 12, you just get a whole list of various sins. And then he says, at the back of all that, have some self-reflection. Examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. And given that situation, given a kind of ongoing battle with sin, sometimes healthy self-reflection can be really useful as part of our confession. It's maybe not the kind of everyday way we're assured that we're in Christ, but it might just be God's way of bringing us to our senses. We've seen God keeps his people from finally falling away. And we've seen that you can know for sure you're one of God's people. All of which means point three. So keep pressing on with confidence. Therefore, my brothers, as Peter says in his second letter, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. As Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Which means, as I've been reflecting on this topic, we've got to be a bit careful with the language of once saved, always saved, or kind of banding it around fairly loosely. Let me try and explain. Of course, on one level, one perspective, yeah, absolutely. Romans 8:30, once saved, always saved. If you're elect and all the way through, you're finally saved from God's angle. But from our angle, we've got to remember that the Bible talks of salvation in different tenses. So on the one hand, we have already read, haven't we, John 5:24. We're saved already. He has, whoever hears my word, believes in me, sent me, has crossed over from death to life. We are saved, present tense. But on the other hand, as Matthew 10 just said, we're yet to be finally saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. We're awaiting our adoption as sons and daughters. Which means the ultimate way of telling who's a Christian is by seeing who perseveres to the end. You see, the danger of loosely banding around the phrase once saved, always saved, quote unquote, is that very, very subtly, if we're not careful, Christianity becomes this one big game of trying to get people to pray a prayer. And we get them to pray a prayer and they get in, and then they're in for life, we think. The moment they pray the prayer, we infallibly assure them, you've become a Christian, you're saved, and once saved, always saved, and off we go to the next person. We almost kind of are concerned about bums on seats. I remember when I worked in the States a number of years ago, witnessing to friends or just people I was meeting, and I would tell them about Jesus' death, and then they would tell me about his resurrection and how you need to trust and believe in them, and that they did that about 20 years ago and prayed a prayer. They've got a card somewhere that says they became a Christian. They've not been in church for 15 years. They've been living with a girlfriend for 10. And what was the question again? I just thought, goodness me, you haven't got it at all. They were wrongly assured they needed to press on. You see, we can't forget the call of God to keep trusting each day. Trust and obey every single day. Keep putting sin to death. Keep up those means of grace. Come back to church. Hear God's word. Meet with God's people. Share communion together and so on. And they get left in the background if we're not careful when we bandy once saved, always saved around too quickly. And before you know it, someone who thought they were in has fallen away. We've got to urge, press on, brother, sister, friend. Let's keep at it together. Happens again and again. Now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me. And I know if you say something like this, people who don't want to hear this end up doing so. So if you've got a tender conscience and think, oh, does this mean I can't be sure? No, you really can be sure you're one of God's people. We can have assurance of salvation. We need to trust that. But we need to know we can kid ourselves too. We've just got to be honest about the reality of sin. And so in God's kindness and his love, throughout the New Testament, you'll find both warnings and promises that urge us and assure us that we can and must press on. And I think we want to spend a bit of time as we close thinking about these warnings and these promises. Heed the warnings, celebrate the promises, I want to say. By way of warnings, I've put down some references on your handouts. Hebrews 6 is probably the starkest one, and it's a huge passage, and we haven't got time to get into it now. If I can flag up Julian's sermon on Hebrews 6 a couple of years ago, which is an excellent summary of that. But I think suffice to say, the point is, you can become, or you can be, very, very close to the Christian community. You can enjoy the Bible teaching, and so on and so forth, and yet not actually be saved. That's what Hebrews 6 says. It's a really stark warning. And so I want to urge myself, as I urge us all, heed the warning. Press on. Don't let Hebrews 6 be true of you. John 2, 19 to 20. It's so helpful here. He's writing about 1 John 2. He's so helpfully talking about false teachers who've come into the church, and he says this: they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So you want to press on with confidence, then stick with God's family. For as people walk away and never return, it demonstrates that actually maybe their profession of faith wasn't genuine. Maybe they weren't really converted at all. Don't walk away from God's people. Heed the warnings. But also celebrate the promises. I don't want this to end in a down note. Let's celebrate the great promises we've been spending most of our time on today. For every urge, friends, you have to press on. Let me assure you, God has 10,000 urges for you to press on. So Jude 24 assures us that God is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's able to do that. Galatians 6 verse 9 urges us, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. We will reap a harvest, a glorious harvest, if we do not give up. Friends, you may be struggling with sin right now. You may be at a point of decision. Do I go that way or that way? You've come this morning to hear a sermon on perseverance. I want to urge you, please, please press on. Don't go that way. Stick with the Lord. Galatians 5:16 tells us and reminds us that the struggle with sin that we face day by day by day, that's a sign of the victory we're on. Those that don't know Christ, don't have the Spirit in them, there's no fight at all. They happily indulge in going their own way continually. If you're struggling, you're on the right side. Press on. Please press on. As Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you, and that fight you feel, says he'll carry on to completion until the day of Christ. As we close, I thought we'd spend our last few moments reflecting on fallen runners. Like Andrew in our opening story we began. Perhaps Andrew is a good friend of yours. Perhaps Andrew is a spouse. Perhaps he's a father or mother or a son or a daughter. Began so well and now so far. What do we make of people like Andrew? Well, friends, I want to encourage you this morning. Because ultimately, God keeps his people from finally falling away. We never, never know, ultimately, whether our Andrew is one of God's people or not, until he comes back at the end. You see, the preservation of the saints says to us, remember King David, the murderer, the adulterer, the one who wandered away, fell away, but God brought him back. Remember Peter, the one who three times fell asleep on the Lord and then three times denied the Lord. The disciple who fell away but who God brought back. So dear friends, please, can I urge you, keep praying, keep trusting our good and sovereign Lord. Keep celebrating the glories of sovereign grace. For God keeps his people from finally falling away. You can know for sure you're one of his people. So keep pressing on with confidence. Have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Perhaps you want to bring before the Lord some of the truths he's been teaching you this morning. I want to thank him for those great promises of divine protection. divine persistence, the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you want to spend some time in the quietness, committing yourself again to pressing on with confidence. Press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Sovereign Lord, we come before you this morning as your people. We praise you for what we've heard, that you keep your people from finally falling away. Please, Lord, would that be true of us? Please keep us close to you, we ask. Thank you so much for those great promises of preservation. Thank you too, Lord God, for the grounds of assurance that you give us in your word. Thank you for the promises of God, for the witness of the Spirit inside and the fruit of the Spirit that we can enact and can see. Please, Lord, assure us of salvation. And Lord, those that are as yet unsafe, please demonstrate that to them, we pray. Convince them of their need to throw themselves on your mercy and come to you for grace. Please, Lord, help each one of us to press on, to heed your warnings, to celebrate your promises. And finally, Lord, we pray for fallen runners. We think of people we know and love, friends of us, friends of this church, once full of the gospel and the joy of Christ, now seemingly far from you. Please, please bring them back. May your irresistible grace draw them back to you. Please, Lord, we pray. Thank you so much that you, Lord God, save, and that salvation is of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.